This morning I'm preaching on this subject, avoid legalistic religion. Let us bow in prayer together. Father, we are grateful as we come to this text that you have not been silent on these matters of religion. There are so many people with so many different opinions and so many different rules and regulations that they would hold over us and bind our hearts. But we ask this morning, Father, that you would cause us to look into the perfect law of liberty, and that we would see and understand, and that by your Holy Spirit, that we would be made to see and understand the truth that's contained in the passage before us. Father, we ask that you would give us wisdom. Cause this church to be a church of Bereans, looking at the Word of God and being bound by the Word of God and committed to the Word of God rather than the traditions of men. And so this morning, Father, we plead before your throne that not only would you teach us and instruct us and lead us and guide us into all truth, but that our religion would not be a religion of hypocrisy, that it would not be a religion of bitterness, that it would not be a religion of rules and regulations and burdensome, but that we would realize that Christ's yoke is not burdensome. We come to him freely, and we are given the freedom in Christ to live and to love and to experience a joy-filled life of worship and to bring glory and honor to our God. Father, would you spare us from legalism? Spare us as a church, and spare us from leading our children and our grandchildren in the way of unrighteousness, the way of skin-deep religion that defiles rather than saves. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we're now making our way through Mark's gospel, we are reminded that Jesus has much to say about many different things. He has much to say to the religious community of his day about the way that they lived, the way that they interacted with their family life, the way that they spoke. Their worship mattered much to him. We read in the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus had much to say about worship. He had much to say about very practical things of life. So when you think of Jesus, don't have this picture of some stuffy, you know, theologian or philosopher, you know, with a long beard sitting in a dusty library that's not at all connected to life. Jesus, you see, is far different. He would often say, "You have heard it said, but I say unto you," and he was correcting the improper interpretations of the rabbinical community of his day. As we think about Jesus Christ, we should think about the fact that he is the liberator. He is the Savior. He is the sustainer. He is Lord God. Let us think honestly about the dangers of legalism. I remember growing up as a boy, we ate food of all different types of foods with additives. They tell us now that some of those additives are actually dangerous. In fact, one of those is called red dye number 3, and it's banned by the FDA. It's found later to cause cancer in lab animals. Yet many of us in this room grew up eating red dye number 3. But yet in 1990, the FDA, they banned it, put it on their banned substance list of banned additives. Yet we also know that arsenic is also a cancer-causing agent. You might find it interesting that many countries ban it from use in foods, but the United States, the FDA, actually allow it to be used in small portions to color the meat of chicken to make it look more healthy and to allow them to gain a certain amount of weight. And so we think about what we take into our body. It might concern you that you're taking in things that other countries say, no, that's deadly, it's dangerous. You're thinking about the chicken, perhaps, like me, that I ate just yesterday coming down the road. How much arsenic was actually in that chicken sandwich? I know what you're thinking. But as we think about these things, my point is not to have a debate on health food or to have a discussion about banned additives. But the point is simply this. What we take into our body matters physically, but how often it is that we neglect our spiritual body. How often it is that we neglect our soul. We are concerned about whether it has too much cholesterol or too much fat or too many calories or whatever banned substance or dye might be in it. Yet at the end of the day, we put way more focus on that than we do the holiness of our own inner man, the holiness of our soul. Are we pursuing holiness? So we need the Word of God. We need to read it, need to memorize it, need to meditate upon it. In fact, the psalmist writes in Psalm 19:10, "More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb." We need the Word of God. But often we neglect the inner man for externals. For externals. What is the definition of legalism? Man-made additives, adding anything to the formula of grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone, for the remission of sins. There's so many people that want to add to the formula of grace. God's grace in Christ, His work, but now we need to cooperate with Him by adding to it these traditions, adding to it these rules and regulations, so as to impress God with our religion. You see, that's what legalism is. John Piper says that legalism, the essence of legalism, he says, is when faith is not the engine of obedience. When faith is not the engine of obedience. Legalism is when we seek to please God by our works rather than by faith in the work of His Son. So how often it is that we try to clean up the outside and neglect the inside. We make sure we have our tie on just right. Make sure that we have certain clothing and we avoid certain cultural practices so as to impress God. All the while, we have envy and slander and pride and thoughts of evil inside of our hearts. You see, Don Whitney said, "Legalism is the improper emphasis on works in our relationship to God. It focuses on the manifestation of spirituality that can be measured by number, frequency, duration, amount, and so forth. No one has the authority to force upon themselves or anyone else external measurements of spirituality that have no scriptural basis." In Jesus' day, the religious community, they were hung up on many different external things. And we see that here in this text. They were really good at cleaning the outside while neglecting the inside. We must be very cautious of this. The first thing that we notice in this text, in verses 1 through 13, is the danger of legalistic religion. Notice this, the embracing of the traditions of man in verses 1 through 4. It says, "Now when the Pharisees gathered to him, some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of the disciples ate with hands that were defiled," that is, unwashed. And then in parentheses, we see that Mark explains to us, "For the Pharisees and all the Jews did not eat unless they washed their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches." You see that here. The fence of legalism the religious community had established in this day was to do this. The Judaistic practices of the legalists, the Pharisees, the scribes of this particular culture, they looked at the law of God and they saw that this is what God expects for obedience. This is what God demands from His people. However, they built fences up around the law of God so as to protect it. But these fences, you see, also contain ladders. In other words, to obey God's word, you must first climb our own ladder of external rules and regulations that we have created, that we have instituted, so that you can be really right with God. So that's the way that they thought in this particular culture. In other words, things that God never stated specifically in the Bible that was mandatory, the Pharisees were elevating to a status of mandatory, obligatory. You must do it. And that is completely wrong. That's the essence of legalism. In fact, by the second century, the rabbis had collected all of this Jewish tradition, the traditions of men, of the Jewish traditions, and all of these additives, and they compiled them into a massive book called the Mishnah. And the Mishnah was an authoritative volume of Jewish traditions. In fact, Mishnah means to repeat. It means to repeat. There were 30 chapters, to give you an idea, there were 30 chapters in the Mishnah about ritualistic cleansing processes. So in other words, they spent 30 chapters in this massive volume teaching you how you must wash, when you must wash, and what you must wash. Dating back to Exodus, we find that God gave a command to who? To the high priest, to Aaron and the priesthood, the Levites, about a ritualistic cleansing process that they were to go through before they were to offer up sacrifices. But never did God demand the people in such ways. And yet we find that through time, that as time passed and progressed, that the elders, the scribes, the Pharisees, the religious community, the religious establishment of the day, they said, well, if it's good for the high priest and the Levites, the priesthood, it has to be good for us too. So then they started instituting that they were supposed to wash and when they were supposed to wash. And they go into great detail in the Mishnah about washing from the wrist downward and letting it drip off the end of your fingertips. And if you go into the marketplace, you might have been in contact with something that could defile a person. And so you must come back and you must wash. And you must wash your utensils and your vessels and your pots. And you must do this on an ongoing basis. So they were constantly washing things. In fact, the Mishnah itself states, quote, tradition is a fence around the law. That gives you an idea of where they were going. Later, it was determined that the Mishnah needed clarification and commentary, so they added commentary to the Mishnah. And again, all of this oral commentary and explanations were written down, and eventually it ended up going and progressing to another document, another collection of traditions and commentary called the Talmud. There were 24 chapters on Sabbath laws. This eventually wasn't enough, so it eventually that they needed, you know, more rabbinic teaching and commentary on the books of the Bible, which resulted in the Midrash. Again, I'm explaining all of this to help you understand that there was an awful lot of talk among the religious community in Jesus' day about what was and what was not acceptable among the Jewish population for worship and to be right with God. And so, in this very text, we see that these people, the Pharisees and these scribes, they came and they noticed the followers of Jesus, this inner group of apostles, they were not washing and following these rules before they ate. And this was, of course, forbidden. And so they noticed it. And these nitpickers were so interested in finding something wrong with Jesus so that they could condemn him and so that they could stone him or so that they could kill him. They were nitpicking, looking around. They said, there it is. His followers, they're not washing properly. And so they asked. They asked this question. Why is it that your disciples are not washing, but they're eating with defiled hands? Again, we can see the depth of their problem here. We can see the problematic outplay, you might say, of their legalistic religion. Martin Luther once said these words. He said, the most damnable and pernicious heresy that has ever plagued the mind of man was the idea that somehow he could make himself good enough to deserve to live with an all-holy God. This idea of washing, they were so focused on the externals, they had forgotten the fact that they could never wash themselves to impress an all-holy sovereign God so as to be acceptable in his sight. Jeremiah 17:9 reminds us that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. You can't even understand how wicked your heart is. Man is unable to please God on his own, and their man-made additions to God's law prohibited many different things. For instance, on the Sabbath, no burden could be carried that weighed more than a dried fig. A tailor couldn't carry his needle. You could not wear false teeth because if they fell out, you would have to pick them up, and that would be considered work. I mean, you see where they're headed with this. You could not carry a handkerchief from one place to another, but if you were upstairs and you wanted to take it downstairs, you were permitted on the Sabbath day to wear it, so they would tie it on their neck in some type of attire, walk downstairs, and then they could take off their attire so as to transport it, and it would not be work on the Sabbath. They could not do any type of work. This would progress through the centuries. And so pushing buttons in modern culture is considered work. So now they've created loopholes to get away from that so that now Jews can actually get inside of an elevator and instead of pushing a button to be considered work, then they can actually, it'll just stop on every floor on the Sabbath day and going up and down so that they don't have to worry about, you know, missing their floor. They can just get off when they get to the fifth floor or sixth floor. You see how ridiculous all of this is. Wool could not be dyed. Nothing could be sold. Nothing could be bought on the Sabbath day. A fire could not be lit. An egg could not be boiled. The rabbis debated about a man with a wooden leg. Whether or not if his house caught on fire, would it be considered work if he were to take his wooden leg and hop out of the house with it? Writing was forbidden on the Sabbath day. Erasing what was written the previous day was considered a violation of the Sabbath law. Washing practices. Before eating, they were to pour water over their hands and their wrist. It was to run down to the end of their fingertips. There were 35 pages devoted in the Mishnah to the washing of vessels. What vessel you were to wash and how you were to wash it. 35 pages. Sounds like great vacation reading, right? If you haven't taken a vacation yet, I encourage you, just go by the local bookstore, pick up the Mishnah, and just enjoy yourself this summer, right? No, that's not a good idea. Their cleansing process was off the chain. In fact, one rabbi was excommunicated because he failed to wash his hands before he was eating his bread. Under Roman authority, there was one rabbi that was imprisoned, and he was given a ration of water, and instead of drinking it, he used it to wash himself so as to not violate these man-made additives to the law of God, and he nearly died. You see how ridiculous this is. They were embracing the traditions of man. But then notice in verses 5 down to verse 13, they were elevating the traditions over God's law. In verse 5, again, these Pharisees and the scribes, they asked that question about the disciples. Why is it that they were not walking according to the tradition of the elders? But they were eating with defiled hands. Verse 6, they did not expect the answer that they would receive. They did not expect the answer that they would receive from Jesus. This is what Jesus said. Jesus then quotes from the prophet Isaiah, and he says, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites." What? You know, Jesus was a tender and compassionate man, but there were times when he talked straight and pierced to the heart of hypocrisy. This is one of those instances. He said, as he quotes Isaiah, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." And then he clarifies in verse 8, you leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. In other words, what Jesus was saying was this, you have now elevated your own man-made writings and traditions of oral tradition. You have elevated above the law of God. In fact, five times in the first eight verses, we see the reference to tradition, 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 tradition. They had clearly elevated the tradition of hand washing and the washing of utensils and pots above the cleansing of the soul and the pursuit of holiness. Let me just ask you this question. Are you tired of pursuing and obeying the loopholes and the hoops and the religious hoops of man? You can't wear this. You must wear that. It must be this length. It must be this color. You must do your hair this way. You can't do this. You can't do that. You can't do the other. I just want to ask people that always want to stand at the door and say, here's my list. Are you following these things and pursuing holiness? I want to ask them, can you put your finger on chapter and verse? I want chapter and verse. And so if they did not understand what Jesus was saying, he wanted to be clear. He said, I'm going to give you an example. In verse number 9, he said, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. They were loophole creators. They were skilled at creating their own little laws and then avoiding the law of God. In other words, Jesus quoted here from the law of Moses. And he said, for Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. By the way, that was a serious thing. If children were to revile their parents' authority and live as rogues and rebels, this was capital punishment according to the law of Moses back in this culture. Shows you how far we've come in our own culture. The seriousness or the lack of seriousness in respecting parental authority. But not just when you live under their rooftop, you're to honor your father and mother, and that transcends your address. In other words, you must honor father and mother beyond the days when you live under their roof. What that means is when your parents grow old, you are to care for them and make sure that they're cared for and take care of them. And this was certainly something that all of these Jews understood well. And so Jesus takes one of these situations and he puts it before them. And he says this, but you say, verse 11, if a man tells his father or mother, whatever you would have gained for me is Corban, that is, given to God, then you must no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and many such things you do. In other words, they created this loophole. Aging parents, costly, and they had their eye on the Disney cruise, you know? They were going to travel down to Florida and get on the boat, and aging parents, and that was kind of, you know, bursting their bubble, and they had the vacation in Colorado, the ski trip planned, and all these other things, you know, the big nice swimming pool, you know, with rocks and waterfalls and all that in the backyard, and so aging parents kind of cramped their plans a bit. So here was one of the things that they would do. They would just create this little traditional law that said, if you dedicate property or money to God by saying it's all Corban, this is Corban, then now you're not bound to use this money to take care of aging parents. And Jesus looked at these people and he said, you see, that's what you're guilty of. You have created your own little traditions and you've elevated them above the word of God so as to excuse yourself. And by the way, they would also add a little loophole on the back end of it so that when their parents died, they could un-Corbin their money and then use it for that cruise or that backyard swimming pool. They had clearly elevated these things above the word of God. I remember when I was a boy, I saw a little wooden carving You might have seen it in your time as well. It was a carving of three monkeys. And one monkey was sitting there with hands over his eyes, the other hand over his ears, and the other hand over his mouth. The whole point was what? Hear no evil, see no evil, speak no evil. You see, that's really the depth of much of modern religion, especially in many Southern Baptist churches. Hear no evil, speak no evil, see no evil. All external. You see, Martin Luther stood up against the Roman Catholic Church years ago, back in the 1500s, for these very issues. He could see that the church at Rome, they had elevated the traditions and the rituals and all of these other things as necessities far above the Word of God. In fact, that's why he wrote in that famous hymn, "Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still." Notice he didn't say, "Your tradition abideth still, or your rituals abideth still, but God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever." You see, that was what the reformers became adamant about when they literally stood up against the church at Rome in church history. And you find that they termed language such as sola scriptura. In other words, scripture alone. Don't bring any of your little traditional books and hold it over the Word of God. Sola scriptura, R.C. Sproul has accurately stated, the idea of sola scriptura is that there is only one written source of divine revelation which can never be placed on a parallel status with confessional statements, creeds, or the traditions of the church. Scripture alone has the authority to bind the conscience precisely because only Scripture is the written revelation of Almighty God. The Reformers stood boldly and courageously upon this truth. Scripture alone is sufficient. Sufficient for all of life and for all of worship. So don't bring me your list. Put your finger on chapter and verse. But my question to us this morning would be this. Have we lost confidence in the Word of God? Must we cling to some type of list or some type of creed or some type of statement to bind us? Have we lost confidence in the sufficiency, the total sufficiency of the Word of God? Matthew 4:4, Jesus said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." What does Hebrews 4:12 tell us about the Word of God? "For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." What legalistic list can do that? Isaiah 40:8, "The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever." Traditions will come and traditions will go. Creeds will come and creeds will go. Statements of the church will come and go. But what does the Word of God say? It will last. It will stand forever. In fact, that's why the psalmist says in Psalm 19:7, "The law of the Lord is perfect." Perfect. John Calvin would often say, "When the Bible speaks, God speaks." So we must have this robust confidence in the total veracity, the authority, and the sufficiency of the inerrant word of the living God. The Bible's enough. Alistair Begg said, "Religion says, I obey, therefore I am accepted. Christianity says, I am accepted, therefore I obey." Why do you obey? Why do you do what you do? Why do you come to church or not come to church? What does the Bible say about church attendance? Are you interested in that? Do you need a binding rule of the church to bind your conscience? The difference between legalism and grace is heaven and hell. We must come to the point of seeing that nothing that we have and nothing that we can do will ever please an all holy, sovereign, supreme God? Nothing. Nothing that you can do will ever please God. You can't wash yourself clean with the works of humanity. Charles Spurgeon once stated, "It would appear that God does not know the best way of saving men, and men are so wise that they amend his methods. It makes one sick," he says, "to see the hypocrisy of legalists." This past week when we were on vacation, there's this one particular road that you can go down back to the condo, and there's this really secluded gardens, a private gardens that you can go and tour. Lots of plants and flowers and trees, and they say it's wonderful. I've never been, but I've always noticed as I'm driving past this particular gardens, the gated entrance, the nice fence, and the nice, you know, sign there that's lit there so that you can see. The fence is made of iron bars. But if you'll notice when you look at it, instead of being curved outward with little spikes on the end, it actually is curved inward with spikes on the end, so as to make it fairly easy to climb over, but very difficult to climb back out. And so I joked with the kids. I said, you know, there's people still wandering around in there that have been there for years. They climbed over the fence, and they've not been able to get out. And they kind of laughed, but the fact is, that's the way that legalism works. You see, legalism sometimes can be very attractive. It makes you feel good. And once you climb over and you fall inside, it makes it very difficult to get back out. You work your entire life stuck in this rut called legalism, beyond this fence, like the Mishnah that had fenced up the law of God. Be very cautious. The danger of legalistic religion. But we also see in verses 14 through 23, Jesus finishes in this previous context. He says, "And many such things you do." Not just the whole situation with the Corban and the taking care of parents and the honoring of them, but many things you do. But then notice this, he goes on in verses 14 through 23 to give a definition of human depravity. First of all, he tells a parable. In verses 14 through 15, notice this, it says, "And he called the people to him again and said to them, 'Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him.'" This is the parable. It's a very short story. The word defile here means to be impure, to make dirty, to be ritually unclean. The Jews had long been taught to worry about everything externally. In other words, focus on not being in contact with a dead body. And when you go through the marketplace, if you were to perhaps been in contact with something that could make you dirty, then you need to quickly wash. Everything was external. It was skin-deep religion, and they were avoiding the internal. But then notice in verses 16 through 23, the explanation of depravity. It says that after the crowd had left, it says, "And when he had entered the house and left the people, left the crowd, his disciples asked him about the parable." And then in verse 18, he gives a light rebuke to the disciples, and he said to them, "Then are you also without understanding?" But then he goes on and he gives them the interpretation of the story. And I want you to pay close attention to what he says. Notice what he states. He says in verse 18, "Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart but his stomach and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean." In this culture, there was an ongoing debate on whether or not you could eat this food or that food or the other. Well, if you eat this, you're going to be defiled. You're going to be unclean. They were so focused on the externals. But then he moves on and he says this in verse 20. "And he said, 'What comes out of a person is what defiles him, for from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All of these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. Ever think about how you can be so bound by people's rules and regulations, but yet you fail to realize that you're bound by sin? You see, I know many people today that pride themselves on the fact that they wore the right thing to church, or they avoided a certain cultural thing Monday through Saturday, and they showed back up on the Lord's Day with the right apparel on, all the while smiling because they've washed their pots all week, but their heart is bulging and pulsating with sin. Evil thoughts, gossip, slander, sexual immorality. This is the word porneia. It has the idea of all types of extramarital, unnatural sexual activity, including homosexuality. So don't ever say, by the way, and buy into the statement that, well, Jesus never said anything about homosexuality. He had much to say about sexual immorality. And in fact, that's what this particular word encompasses, porneia. Also, he speaks here of theft and murder and adultery and coveting. And by the way, you say, well, you think that they're, you know, in the religious community, people are guilty of murder? Read the Sermon on the Mount. You will find out that there are different ways to murder. Sexual immorality, well, and adultery? You mean guilty of adultery, really? Well, there's more than one way to commit adultery. There are many men that pride themselves on being very committed to their wives and keeping their marriage vows, all the while they're looking at pornography. And Jesus said, if you even look on a woman with lust in your heart, you've committed adultery already in your heart. And there are many people that say, well, I've tied my tie right today, or they've condemned the person that did not wear the tie, and they're harboring in their soul adulterous thoughts and pride and wickedness and deceit and sensuality and envy and slander and foolishness. Think about that. Hear no evil. See no evil. Speak no evil. Wear your tie. Hold your King James Bible. My wife has the right kind of skirt on. My kids don't wear shorts to church. They don't color their hair with those dyes, and they don't listen to secular music. Smile real big. All the while, your heart is just pulsating with these very things. Don't be entrapped by legalistic religion. What is depravity? Depravity is this idea that we were born sinners, rebels to God, morally corrupt, enslaved to sin, at enmity with God. That's what depravity means. You see, there's this idea that's been circulating through Baptist churches for a whole long time that states that, you know, you're born innocent, and then, you know, about age 7, you come to the age of accountability, and that's when you actually choose to do right or do wrong, and then you sin and become a lawbreaker and rebel. That is completely false. For one, there is no biblical grounds for anything called an age of accountability. Second of all, every last one of those little babies inside that nursery back there this morning are depraved, and their parents didn't say, all right, now tomorrow's church, when you get in there, I mean, I want you to snatch those toys away and bang them over the head of your friends and cry and have temper tantrums and be completely disobedient to those nursery workers and just make their lives miserable. And then when you're right before, like 15 minutes before, I mean, I want you to have a big dirty diaper and mess up all your clothes and stink up the whole room. You think that any parent has to do that? No, it just comes naturally to them. They're born sinners. The Abstract of Principles, which is the oldest document of the Southern Baptist Convention, governs the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and the Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary talks about the fall of man, and it says this: God originally created man in his own image and free from sin. But through the temptation of Satan, he transgressed the command of God and fell from his original holiness and righteousness, whereby his posterity inherit a nature corrupt and wholly opposed to God and his law. Stop there. That means you were never, ever walking planet Earth the way that Adam and Eve did in the Garden of Eden. Free from sin. The ability to choose right or to choose wrong. You've never experienced that liberty. You were born a slave to sin. You were born under the bondage of sin. In fact, King David explains in Psalm 51:5, he says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." In other words, we are completely enslaved by sin. In fact, David Miller said it this way. He says, in his sermon on Ephesians 2:1-5, he says, "Men are dead spiritually, and they cannot activate themselves. Men are defiled morally and cannot rehabilitate themselves. Men are dominated satanically and cannot liberate themselves. Men are debilitated volitionally and they cannot elevate themselves. Men are damned eternally and they cannot exonerate themselves." That's what depravity looks like. Don't have this idea that depravity means that just one area of your life has been affected. No, the totality of your being has been affected by the fall of Adam and Eve. You were born sinners. Your mind, your will, your conscience, everything is tainted by and enslaved to sin. And so, let me ask you this question. If that being true, and it is, what good is some list going to do you? What good is a list of Josh going to do for you? Do this, don't do this. Eat this, don't eat this. Don't do that, don't do the other. See no evil. Hear no evil. Speak no evil. Tell you what, you can make people pretty moral, but the old saying goes by the farmers, you can take a pig out of the slop and you can clean him up, but as soon as you let him go, guess where he's running back to? He's going back to the slop. That's what's natural to him. And you can put a list before the gate that says, eat no slop, see no slop, wallow in no slop. Still going to the slop. He's going back to the mud hole. Lists don't do us any good, folks. What we need is we need hearts that are enslaved to the King instead of enslaved to sin. Washing pots and vessels and the constant washing of our hands may seem like a foreign matter to us and a foreign concept to us today, but we've all experienced it. Well, you can wear pants on certain days, but not on other days. Ladies must have certain skirts and, you know, it must be a certain length. And I just want to ask some of these churches, do you have deacons that stand there with like a yardstick at the door and kind of, you know, not you go home. You go home. You're not allowed. Can't watch TV on Sunday. Secular music. Only certain stations are allowed. You know? King James Bible is the only inspired English translation. You know? Cigarettes are bad. Tobacco's bad. Don't smoke, chew, or hang out with people that do. Have this whole thing. I get questions all the time. Well, is it permissible to drink alcohol? Well, I ask this question: what does the Bible say? Just do what the Bible says. You don't have any problem when you just obey God. The Bible always condemns drunkenness. Can I go to this restaurant or that movie or can I get a tattoo or not? You know? We were walking in one of those little surf shops this week by the beach, and there's these, you know, these henna tattoos or some type of, you know, temporary tattoo. I said, I think I'm just going to get a whole sleeve down, you know, just down the whole arm here. And I'll just feel compelled to preach in short sleeves on Sunday and just stand up there and just shock everyone. he got all these tattoos. I tell my kids, I said, look, I'm not going to get a tattoo. I don't think it's the right, thing for me to do. I think I would greatly regret it if I did. So just use wisdom. So I've told my kids, if you ever feel like you want to put ink on your body, just get one of those that lasts for about 3 weeks. And then when it goes away, then if you didn't like it, you can get another one, a different shape or whatever. But look, folks, we get so hung up on these little lists. Can I play video games or can I not play video games? Is Facebook of the devil or not? Can I use the internet at all? We have all these lists. We have all these things that bind us. And the question we must ask is simply this. What does the Bible say? What does the Bible say? Obey God. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. So, who am I to say, if you love Jesus, keep Josh's commandments? Huh. So away with the lists and away with the regulations and away with all this legalism stuff. I want the Word of God. I want chapter and verse. Paul was clear to warn against legalism to the church at Colossae. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 through 23, read these words with me. They appear on the screen. He said this, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in question of food or drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism, worship of angels, going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by sensuous mind. And not holding fast to the head from whom the whole body nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. I want chapter and verse. I want chapter and verse. Sola Scriptura. So be careful in life. In the church, when someone offends you by something they've done, make sure that you can put your finger on chapter and verse. Be careful in parenting before you hold up and create walls and lists and regulations before your children and your grandchildren. Make sure that you can put your finger on chapter and verse. It's very easy to create a moral kid. But the end result will be that he will splash into the bowels of hell, clinging to morality. But I want the cross. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Now, before some of you sit here and say, the pastor has gone off the deep end, and I don't know what to make of this, here's what you can make of it. I make much of what the Word of God says. I put very little confidence in the religious lists of man. However, there's much to say in the Word of God about pursuing holiness. Avoid the deep ditch of legalism over here and avoid the deep ditch of antinomianism over here. This idea that, well, I'm free in Christ, therefore I can just go and just pile my wagon slap full of all types of sinful things, because at the end of the day, if I can't put my finger on it specifically in the Bible, then, I'm just free to do whatever. No, you're free to pursue holiness. You're free to pursue holiness. The question becomes this: Are you pursuing holiness and battling sin? Or are you washing pots? Are you washing utensils? 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 drops off the end of my fingertips. I'm good. Be careful. Be cautious. Avoid a religion of legalism. You're free in Christ. But you notice the language of the New Testament? How Paul starts the majority of his letters? A servant of Christ. Poor translation. Doulos is the Greek word, meaning slave. Translate that for me. Slave. What does a slave do? Obeys his master. What's a slave free to do? Obey the king. What are you free to do? You are not bought with, you know, these religious rituals. You were purchased with the blood of Jesus Christ. You are not your own. You have been bought. You're owned. You're under your master's authority. Don't be bound by religious lists and the mind of man and legalistic practices. Follow Christ. Cling to him. Cling to him. So my question for you as we come to a close, as Jesus said at the end of this, he says, all these evil things come from within and they defile a person. How easy it is to strut to church and say, I've got the right clothes on. I didn't watch certain movies this past week. I didn't listen to certain things on the radio. I didn't drink. I didn't chew. I didn't hang out with those that do. You know, it's real easy to strut into church that way and to miss the fact that you have a heart that is bulging with sin. When was the last time, honestly, that you repented and called out to God? Cried out for mercy. Could it be that God has brought you to this very point today to shatter your idea of what religion is, this legalistic view, and to bring you to your knees so that you would submit to Christ, so that your religion will no longer be this, you know, bitter tasting, like lemon on the roof of the mouth, look on the face, like I'm forced to do this, I've got to do this, but just joy. Joy in Christ. Could it be that God has brought you here today because you are lost and you stand in need of Jesus Christ right now to save you? Could that be God's purpose in this sermon on this day in your life? So in just a moment, we're going to stand and we're going to respond in singing. Respond in singing, sing the gospel of God in response to the preached word. But let all of us obey. Let us repent. Let us cry out for mercy. And if you're here today and you're lost, what in the world are you waiting on? Cry out to God today. There is hope in Jesus Christ. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Leave here today with this in your mind. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Let us stand and pray together.